Let's turn in the Word of God this morning to the Gospel according to Luke, Luke chapter 2, sorry, chapter 1. You'll find on page 1089 in the Pew Bibles. And I'll begin reading at verse 57 and read to the end of the chapter. This is the Word of God to be given our full attention. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors, and all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be?" For the hand of the Lord was with him. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. May he add his blessing to it. 9 months is a long time to wait. It's particularly a long time to wait when the wait is for your firstborn son. And then 9 months must be a long time if you're as old as Zechariah and Elizabeth were as they waited for their firstborn son. And then to make it even longer, at least seem longer, the fact that the husband and wife, the father and mother, couldn't talk about their son and the mighty things that God was going to do through him. At least they couldn't talk about it easily. Because you'll remember that Zechariah, because of his unbelief, was struck with deafness and dumbness. And so it was a long 9 months. But the day had finally arrived. Elizabeth was giving birth, and she gave birth to a son. The neighbors, in fulfillment of Gabriel's statement in chapter 1, verse 14, that many will rejoice at his birth, the neighbors gathered round to be glad with the parents, to rejoice with Elizabeth that she had given birth to a son. They appear to be quite the meddlers, these neighbors, because they insist that the child be called Junior, Zechariah, after his father, Zechariah, as if it were any of their business what the parents chose for the child's name. But Elizabeth, she resisted that. She countered that suggestion and said, no, he shall be given the noble name of John, because this was the name that the angel had said he should be called. Well, then they appeal above her to Zechariah himself, and they make signs to him and ask him, what should his name be? And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, his name is John. And they all wondered. And then immediately we read that Zechariah's mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And what we want to do this morning is to hear what Zechariah said, so that we might glory along with him in the unsearchable riches of God's grace to sinners in Jesus Christ the Lord. The first thing I want to note is that when Zechariah's mouth begins to work again, that he speaks about Jesus. You might think that the first thing that would come out of his mouth is about his son. After all, they were old parents. This was a miraculous conception. This was a long-awaited child. He does speak about his son later in verse 76, as we will see. But his first outburst is in praise to God for Jesus Christ. Christ has pride of place in his conversation. Now, why is that? Because naturally, you would think that he would speak about John rather than Jesus. Well, the answer to that question is given to us in verse 67, where we read that Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit. You see, it's the Holy Spirit's work. It always is, to direct attention to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's his main function. That's his passion, that the Lord Jesus Christ might be glorified throughout the ends of the earth. That's what the Spirit always does. And so when Zechariah is filled with the Holy Spirit, he joins that long train of prophets that he speaks about in verse 70, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. He joins that long train of prophets who have spoken about Jesus Christ. Jeremiah in Jeremiah 23 says that a king is coming who will rule wisely and justly. Isaiah the prophet says in chapter 9 to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and his name shall be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Again, a prophecy about the Lord Jesus Christ. Because whenever the Spirit works, he always points to the Lord Jesus. Just remember what the Apostle Peter said in his letter. He said, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be ours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. That's the whole prophetic message. Inspired by the Spirit of God, they speak about the sufferings of Christ and his subsequent glories. Because that's the passion of the Holy Spirit. And so if you, as a Christian believer, are filled with the Holy Spirit, then your inclination will always be to speak well of the Lord Jesus. Because that's what the Spirit wants to do in your life. He wants you to speak about the Lord Jesus and His kindness and His mercy and His grace and His compassion. In fact, that's one of the signs that you can tell that the Holy Spirit is alive and well within you. It's not that you speak about the church or that you speak about theology, though you might speak about those things as well, but that you speak about Jesus. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of His grace. Whenever I sing that song or hear it sung, I am reminded of the words of John Stott. What's this asking for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise when all Christians have one tongue and they use that one very poorly indeed? That's what we ought to pray for, that we would not resist the Spirit, but that He would have free reign within us, and that our conversations with each other as brothers and sisters in Christ, our conversations to our children in our homes, in our conversations as God gives us opportunity when we're out in our workplaces and in our neighborhoods, that we would speak well of the Lord Jesus, commending Him to others so that they might join with us in the praise of Christ. So John, or Zechariah, after John's birth, begins to prophesy about the Holy Spirit. Well, what does he say about the Spirit, about Christ? Zechariah, filled with the Holy Spirit, begins to prophesy and he speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what does he say about Christ? Well, he says, first of all, that the coming of Christ is the coming of God. You can see that in verse 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited His people. That in the coming of Jesus Christ, we have the coming of the Lord God of Israel. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Jesus looked just like the rest of us look. But He was God Himself. God in the flesh had come to visit His people. And that word visit has a long history throughout the Old Testament scriptures. Joseph, when he was speaking to his brothers, he says, I'm going to die, bury me here, but then when you go to Israel, take my bones with you. Because God will surely visit you. He will deliver you from the tyranny of Egypt and bring you into the promised land. When Ruth and Naomi were in Moab, they heard that God had visited His people and had given them bread in Bethlehem, and so they returned. So the visitation of God has come with Jesus Christ. That's why in Luke 7, when Jesus raises the widow's son, you know, the widow of Nain, the people were astonished, and they said, a great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited His people. And so the coming of Christ is the visitation of God. And it's such a wonderful thought that in our need and in our weakness and in our brokenness and in our helplessness, God has visited us. He has come to our aid. He doesn't stand afar off and watch us from a distance, nor does He even help us from a distance. But He enters into our life. He comes into our existence. He becomes one of us. God has visited His people in the coming of Jesus Christ. And when He visits His people, He redeems His people. You see that again in verse 68. For He has visited and redeemed His people. Now the word redemption means salvation at the cost of something. It's used in the slave market. If someone is a slave and you want to redeem that person, you would pay the slave owner the requisite funds. And then that person, that slave, would no longer be a slave. He would be redeemed. He would be free. And Jesus has come to redeem His people, to pay for their freedom with His own precious blood. Because all humanity, as we come into this world by nature, we're all enslaved to sin and to Satan and to the curse of the law. The condemnation of God hangs above us. We are in bondage to sin. And we cannot rescue ourselves in any way at all. And the good news of the gospel is that God has come. He has visited His people in order to redeem them. And the way that Jesus redeems His people is by taking upon Himself the condemnation that sinners deserve. He becomes guilty of the broken law. He takes the punishment of God against sin. And he pays the price with his own precious blood. Remember what Jesus said in Mark 10, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. God has visited his people and has redeemed them. And then notice what else it says there in verses 71 and 74. That when God visits his people, he saves them from their enemies and from the hand of all who hate them. Verse 74, he delivers them from the hand of their enemies. Now this was profoundly true in the Old Testament, in the Exodus. Remember in Exodus 3:16, God is speaking to Moses at the burning bush. And God says, I have come, I'm visiting my people, I see their plight, I hear their cries, their groans, and I've come to deliver them from the hand of their enemies. And that was a mighty deliverance from the tyranny of Pharaoh as he stretched out his hand and his mighty arm and brought his people into liberty. But it wasn't just physical enemies that God had come to deliver his people from. There were always Israelites and Jews who thought that was the main problem they encountered. It was the Egyptians or the Babylonians or the Assyrians. Or in this particular time period, the real enemy was the Romans with their fierce occupation of Israel. And that when God would visit his people, the evidence of his visitation would be political liberation. That's what they thought. They didn't really understand what their enemy was or who their enemy was and what danger they were actually in. It's easy, isn't it, to misdiagnose our problems. Maybe some of you are doing that now. What do you think is your worst problem, your greatest enemy? Some might say, well, if my marriage were working more smoothly, that would be the answer to my problems. Or if only I had more money, or some of you children might say, if only people liked me, if only children liked me, I would be so much happier. That's my real problem. Well, it's easy to misdiagnose the problems. But the Bible tells us that our real problem is sin and Satan and death and hell. An alienation from God. That's what we need remedying. That's our great enemy. And you can see this in the ministry of John the Baptist. Remember, I said that Zechariah first spoke about Jesus Christ. He does speak about his son in verses 76 to 79. But then again, he only speaks about his son in relation to his mission as the forerunner of Jesus Christ. And so he says to his son in verse 76, you can see him looking down at his son as he holds him in his arm, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his way. Now, how is John the Baptist going to prepare the way for the Lord? Well, we know how he does, because Luke tells us later on in his gospel, it was by preaching repentance that people needed to flee from the wrath to come. That God was against them because of their sins. That's what John the Baptist proclaimed. To alert and to alarm people so that they would find refuge in God's redemption. And that's what it says here. That John, through his ministry of calling sinners to repentance, was preparing the way for God, verse 77, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. There's the key. That's our greatest enemies, our sin and Satan and the resultant condemnation of God. And Christ has come to deliver his people from all their enemies so that we might be freed from the tyranny of sin and the condemnation of God. Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death to guide our feet into the way of peace. That was the ministry of John the Baptist, to prepare people so that they would, when they saw Christ coming, they would see him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. so that instead of living in darkness and the expectation of judgment, they would know the sunrise of God's grace. They would have fellowship with God. They would walk in the way of peace. They would know the burden of their sin being lifted and the freedom and joy of sins forgiven. That's what God has come to do in Jesus Christ, to redeem us and to deliver us from our enemies. And He has come to do that in fulfillment of His promises. Just look there at verse 72. To show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember His holy covenant, the oath that He swore to our father Abram to grant us freedom. So what Zechariah is saying is that in the Old Testament, God promised that He would come. I mean, He did right at the headwaters of the Old Testament, right after Adam and Eve fell into sin. He said, someday someone's going to come, the seed of the woman, who's going to crush the head of the serpent. And then He said to Abraham in Genesis 12 that one of Abram's offspring would bring blessing to the nations. So that the whole Old Testament of God's is a record of God's covenant dealings with His people. A record of covenant dealings that finds its focus in Jesus Christ. He's the fulfillment of all God's promises. The fulfillment of God's holy covenant. So that when Christ comes, God is visiting, but God is visiting in Jesus Christ. And so when you look at the ministry of the Lord Jesus, as recorded for us in Luke's Gospel, among other Gospels, you see Him engaging with the enemy. All right, that's how He defeats the enemy. Look at what it says there in verse 69, that God has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of His servant David. So that God makes this promise in the Garden of Eden that someone would come to crush the head of the serpent. And then God promises that it would be of the seed of Abram who would bring blessing to the nations. And then God promised David that one of his offspring would come to defeat our enemies. You see, when we think of David, the first thing that pops up in our mind is his adultery with Bathsheba. And that was a sordid tale in David's life. But if you read the Old Testament scriptures, the key thing about David is that he was victorious over all his enemies, north, south, east, west. He defeated them all. He's the man of war who has won victory. And God is saying, this is what Jesus has come to do in fulfillment of His covenant. God has raised up a horn of salvation. A horn is a symbol of strength. So that in Jesus Christ, in fulfillment of God's covenant promises, Christ has come to do battle with Satan. To defeat him. And you see this in the Gospels. Right after Jesus' public appointment to His ministry at His baptism, where does He go? He goes into the wilderness. What does He do there? He faces temptation. He engages in combat, hand-to-hand combat with Satan. He casts out demons. He raises the dead. He heals the sick. The deaf hear. The mute speak. God in Jesus Christ, as you look at the ministry of the Lord Jesus, He is pushing back the kingdom of darkness and establishing the kingdom of light. And He does that in consummation on the cross. Because it's on the cross that our enemy is finally defeated. Because you see, Satan's power over us, over all humanity, is our sin. As long as we remain sinners, we're under God's condemnation. That's Satan's power. But if someone can come to deal with our sins, to deliver us from our condemnation, then his power evaporates. It's no more. We're freed. We're delivered. We're ransomed. We're rescued. And that's what Jesus has come to do on the cross. On the cross, He dies in the place of sinners. And in the cross, Satan's victory dissipates. His power is gone. Christ is victorious. That's why Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 28, after his resurrection, "All authority in heaven on earth has been given to me, because he has entered into combat with the enemy and has defeated them in fulfillment of his covenantal promises that God has spoken to our fathers throughout history." That's why the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, he said to his disciples, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Christ is the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament promises of redemption, deliverance, and the promise that one day God himself would come to bring blessing to his people. So Zechariah, filled with the Spirit, prophesies about Christ. He tells us that the coming of Christ is the coming of God to visit us, to deliver us, to redeem us according to the old covenant promises. And then notice the goal of the coming of Christ. And you can see this in verse 74. "Why has God visited us in Christ, that we might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days?" So that's the first goal of the coming of Jesus Christ, that we might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. You know, this is why we were created in the first place, that we would devote the totality of our lives to the glory of God, that we would live in obedience to his commands so that he would be praised. And you know that that just didn't happen. Adam and Eve rebelled against God, refused to submit to his lordship, lived in disobedience, followed the wisdom of Satan, rather than the wisdom of God. And so we've become, as Paul says in Romans 1, we've become worshipers of creatures rather than worshipers of the Creator. We worship gods of our own making. We worship that, what Rutherford calls that master idol, self. That's the natural inclination of humanity because of sin. But God has come in Jesus Christ to deliver us from our enemies, to redeem us, so that we might be restored to God's original design for us, so that we might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. That's God's design, that your life would be dedicated for his praise and glory. That you would hate sin, that you would love obedience, that it would be your joy and delight to give the totality of your life in service to God. Notice that you're able to do so because God has redeemed you from your sin. That's what Paul says, remember, in Romans 6, that we've died with Christ, we've been raised with him, so that we're able to become slaves of God rather than slaves of sin. We can give our lives in obedience to God by the power of his Spirit in union with Jesus Christ. And to do so is a joy. He says that we are to serve him without fear. So our obedience to God as Christians is not an obedience of a master, of a slave rather to his master, or of a subject to a tyrant. I must obey God, otherwise he will strike me down. But it's the obedience of a child to a father in response to the incredible mercy of God in Jesus Christ, that God has dealt with me not as I deserve, but in love and kindness. And Christ has become my servant, and therefore I become his servant, gladly, joyfully, cheerfully, sincerely. So that's the first goal, that we would serve in holiness and righteousness, that our lives would be conformed to God's commandments. And the second goal of his deliverance, or of his coming, is that we might do what Zechariah himself is doing. Notice verse 64. "Immediately his mouth was loosed and his tongue loosed. His mouth was open and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And then he begins his song in verse 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. That is, it's not just to serve Christ, but it is to worship Christ. That's what we see in Zechariah. He worships not because he's emotional about being a daddy, though I imagine he was. I would be. But because of what God has come to do in Jesus Christ. So that true worship is not emotionally driven. You know, being with a lot of people and singing familiar hymns or carols. True worship is theologically driven. And when I think that God, His Son not sparing, sent Him to die, I scarce could take it in, that on the cross my burden gladly bearing, He paid the price for my sin. Then sings my soul, how great Thou art. That our worship ought always to flow from a recognition and an admiration for the grace of God in Jesus Christ. That's what Zechariah does. He worships because he knows that God has come to visit his people in Jesus Christ. What else would you rather be doing, really? Can you think of anything that would be more rewarding than serving and worshiping the Lord? I mean, sometimes it seems a burden. At least Satan would have you think that it is. That's why so many in this world think that true freedom and joy is found in the pursuit of selfish pleasures. But honestly, if you were to speak to these unbelievers, you would find that there's no real happiness and joy. There's this emptiness, this loss of purpose, this feeling of insignificance and confusion. What am I here for? Why am I on earth? What's the purpose of life? I mean, these are the questions, often unexpressed, but always there for those who do not know God in Christ. But for Christians, for those who have taken the Lord Jesus Christ as He has offered Himself to us, who have trusted in Him, who have believed in Him, we know what our purpose is. It's to serve the Lord. It's to worship the Lord, to give the totality of our lives and for His praise and glory, because we have found Him to be so exquisitely great, so inexpressibly gracious, so wondrously grand, that if given an option, we would turn it down. Because there's nothing we'd rather do than serve and worship the Lord. When we're at our best, there's nothing we'd rather do. And when we're at our best, there's nothing we'd rather be than a Christian, redeemed, delivered by our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. Let us pray. O Lord, our gracious and glorious God, who are we that You should look upon us with such kindness and that You would shower us with such blessings in our Lord Jesus, that You have raised up for us a horn of salvation so that we would be saved from our enemies, that You've done so as You have promised. Thank You for Your mercies. Thank You that God has visited us in Jesus Christ. And we pray that You would grant us grace, that we might trust in this Lord Jesus, that we might love Him dearly, and that we might be happy to serve and worship You all the days of our lives. And then, when Christ returned with that great multitude, for all eternity. We pray for those who are still in the shadow of death, who sit in darkness, and ask that You would intervene in their lives, that You would shine Your grace upon them, show them tender mercy, guide them into the way of peace, so that they might join with us in praising you, our great God and Savior. And this we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, the God-man. Amen.